Might be handy to have a Bible open at Philippians chapter 3. We will refer to it just a little bit later on and in this talk. Good. Shall we pray just for a moment? Heavenly Father, as we turn to your word, we ask that you would open our hearts and minds to its truth. And we ask that you would speak through to us through your word and through this story of the life of your servant, Helen Rosevere. We ask this in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. I'm going to begin with a little bit of free advice. I'm not really an advice giver, but I'm making an exception for Lent. And here is my, this is my free advice. Do not believe everything you come across on the internet. Do not believe everything you come across on the internet. Maybe you use the internet with some caution, but I thought that advice might be useful. And there's a website that is founded on that advice, and it is called Truth or Fiction. Truth or Fiction. It's an American website which concerns itself with what it calls e-rumors. So a piece of information or report of one kind or another starts circulating the internet. And the nature of the internet is such that, of course, millions of people can know about an e-rumor almost instantly, very quickly. And the people who run Truth or Fiction are interested in running those rumors to ground to see if they are true or not, or maybe partially true, and so on. So I'm going to try out a few e-rumors on you to see if you think they are truth or fiction. These can all be found on the Truth or Fiction website. First one, a 41-pound rat has been captured in New York City. Truth or fiction? Fiction. Truth? Truth. It was fiction. This photograph was posted of a rat, and it was not a 41-pound rat found in the city. I'm just going by what's said on the website, by the way. So if you come up to me after and said you've got an inside knowledge of these things, all well and good. But this is what the website says. Michael J. Fox, the actor, has been arrested for insider sports betting. Truth or fiction?
Fiction.
Yes, fiction. That's correct. You might remember this one. Burger King used horse meat in their burgers. Truth or fiction? Well, apparently Burger King, that's fiction apparently, Burger King were innocent parties. Apparently their burgers did not contain horse meat as such. A lot of these e-rumors turn out to be fiction, as it happens. So here's another one. A missionary in Africa was dealing with a dying premature baby. He needed warmth, but the hot water bottle they could have used to make a homespun incubator had burst. A small African girl prayed to God to send not only a hot water bottle, but a doll for the baby as well. A large parcel arrived, which had been sent from out of the country 5 months earlier, but arrived on just the right day with both a new hot water bottle and a doll. Truth or fiction?
Truth.
Truth. Good. It is true. You know it's true, surely. But the person who found this most difficult to believe was the missionary herself, Helen Rosevere. But that account, which is not entirely accurate, can be found on our Truth or Fiction website. So here is the story as told by Helen Rosevere. One night in Central Africa, I had worked hard to help a mother in the labor ward, but in spite of all that we could do, she died leaving us with a tiny premature baby and a crying 2-year-old daughter. We would have difficulty keeping the baby alive. We had no incubator. We had no electricity to run an incubator and no special feeding facilities. Although we lived on the equator, nights were often chilly with treacherous drafts. A student midwife went for the box we had for such babies and for the cotton wool that the baby would be wrapped in. Another went to stoke up the fire and fill a hot water bottle. She came back shortly in distress to tell me that in filling the bottle, it had burst. Rubber perishes easily in tropical climates. "And it is our last hot water bottle," she exclaimed. "All right," I said, "put the baby as near to the fire as you safely can. Sleep between the baby and the door to keep it free from drafts. Your job is to keep the baby warm." The following noon, I went to have prayers with many of the orphanage children who chose to gather with me. I gave the youngsters various suggestions of things to pray about and told them about the tiny baby. I explained our problem about keeping the baby warm enough, mentioning the hot water bottle. The baby could so easily die if it got chilled. I also told them about the 2-year-old sister crying because her mother had died. During the prayer time, one 10-year-old girl, Ruth, prayed, "Please, God, send us a hot water bottle. It will be no good tomorrow, God. The baby will be dead, so please send it this afternoon." While I gasped inwardly at the audacity of the prayer, she added by way of corollary, "And while you're about it, would you please send a dolly for the little girl so she'll know you really love her?" As often with children's prayers, I was put on the spot. Could I honestly say, "Amen"? I just did not believe that God could do this. Oh yes, I know he can do everything, the Bible says so, but there are limits, aren't there? Halfway through the afternoon, a message was sent that there was a car at my front door. By the time I reached home, the car had gone, but there on the veranda was a large £22 parcel. I sent for the orphanage children. Excitement was mounting. Some 30 or 40 pairs of eyes were focused on the large cardboard box. From the top, I lifted out brightly coloured knitted jerseys. Then there were the knitted bandages for the leprosy patients. And the children began to look a little bored. Next came a box of mixed raisins and sultanas. As I put my hand in again, I pulled out a brand new rubber hot water bottle. I cried. I had not asked God to send it. I had not truly believed that he could. Ruth was in the front row of the children. She rushed forward, crying out, "If God has sent the bottle, he must have sent the dolly too." Rummaging down to the bottom of the box, she pulled out the small, beautifully dressed dolly. Her eyes shone. She had never doubted. She looked up at me and said, "Can I go over with you and give this dolly to that little girl so she'll know that Jesus really loves her?" That parcel had been on the way for 5 whole months, packed up by my former Sunday school class, whose leader had heard and obeyed God's prompting to send a hot water bottle even to the equator. One of the girls had put in a dolly for an African child 5 months earlier in answer to the believing prayer of a 10-year-old girl to bring it that afternoon. "And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are yet speaking, I will hear." Isaiah 65, verse 24. Long story, but I thought it was worth reading because it's a great story. When I was at college training to be a vicar, one of my fellow students led one of our meetings explaining that she was going to talk about her personal hero. And the hero turned out to be a missionary called Helen Roosevelt. And Helen has written her biography of her time as a missionary. She's written a number of devotional books. She's an internationally respected speaker. A film has even been made of her life. But I was sitting there listening to Helen's story, deeply moved by it all, by what she had done as a missionary. But at the same time thinking, Helen Roosevelt, Helen, really? But you see, she taught my younger sister's Sunday afternoon Bible class back in Belfast. And I have to admit, I had never known. I just took her for granted. A hero to many around the world. But to a group of girls in a drafty hall in Belfast, she was simply the woman who opened the Bible to them and taught them what it meant to follow Jesus. As it happens, she came to my sister's wedding not so long ago, and there was a little bit of a sort of, you know, a little ripple around the church. Oh, it's Helen Roosevelt. But she was just very low-key, not attracting any attention to herself at all. She was just there because she had taught my sister the Bible. But that sort of low-key approach would not have been her way when she was young. As a child, she was someone who wanted to be at the center of attention. She wanted to be praised. She wanted to be someone. And as she grew older, she grew very ambitious. She was very clever, very efficient, and very determined. Now, as I speak here, I'm very aware that I'm simply scratching the surface. There's a lot, very aware that a lot has been left out. But I hope that what is said about her today is helpful. Well, Helen was born in England in 1925, which meant that she lived through the Second World War, and that experience did not help her faith. She grew up in the Church of England, and I've put these two together. She never fully abandoned belief in God. That doesn't sound too clever, does it? But seeing the effects of the war made her skeptical. Where was God in all that suffering? Well, in 1945, the war was ending. She went to Cambridge to study medicine. and there she became involved in the Christian Union. And she met other believers as a student, and they made a deep impression on her, and she discovered that she wanted what they had. She wanted what they had. She knew there was something missing, and what was missing was a personal knowledge of Jesus. And while a student, she came to know Jesus as her Lord and Savior. She understood that Jesus had died, that he had sacrificed his life for her. And for Helen, the call to follow Jesus went right alongside her sense of being called to be a missionary. And I think it's fair to say that she was an ambitious missionary. When she qualified, she applied to an organization called WEC, which is now stands for World Evangelization for Christ. And she was accepted as a medical missionary. Her hopes and her expectations were high, as in 1953 she was sent to what was then known as Belgian Congo. And she was based in the northeast of the country, one doctor, the only doctor for a region with a population of 2.5 million. But that wasn't the sort of thing that put her off. Now, a bit of a word or two, if you can bear with me, about Belgian Congo. It's worth knowing a little bit about the country. It's now called the Democratic Republic of Congo, which differentiates it from a much smaller nation, simply called the Republic of Congo, which is to the west. And the DRC, the Democratic Republic of Congo, is huge. It's massive. It's the 11th largest nation in the world by area. And the current population is about 80 million. And it's right in the middle of the African continent. The capital is Kinshasa. As a former Belgian colony, the official language is French. And Helen Roosevelt spent 8 months in Belgium learning French as part of her preparation. And the history of the nation is messy and violent. Even today, current commentators describe Congo as having at best an uneasy peace. And the human rights record there is very poor. It's currently known for its child soldiers. You may have come across reports on that, and in particular its widespread violence against women. And there's been a lot written and broadcast about the brutal treatment of women in the Congo. So in 1953, Congo was still Belgian Congo. Helen Roosevelt went there. She built a hospital, she built a training center, and she taught and trained nurses and midwives. And she then moved to another area within the same region where she built another hospital. And when I say built, she was involved in the actual construction of the hospital. She didn't simply tell people what she wanted and where she wanted it, but rather she was one of the people who dug and chopped and made bricks and all that sort of stuff. And she gained a lot of respect for that, for her hard work, for her willingness to get her hands dirty. All that said, she was not the easiest person to work with at times. And in 1958, she had to go home because of difficult working relationships. But 2 years later, she was back in the Congo. And that was a time of transition for the nation. 1960 was the year of independence from Belgium. It was a difficult and chaotic time. One writer described the years 1960 to 1964 in the Congo as 4 years of anarchy. Many white people left. There were tens of thousands of Belgians living there at the time. Most of them left. Many missionaries also left. It's estimated that 250,000 Congolese lost their lives in the violence of those years. There was a strong foreign Roman Catholic mission presence there, and they were murdered in large numbers. But Helen Roosevelt chose to stay on and continue with her work. In 1964, the hospital compound was taken over by rebel soldiers, and Helen was held prisoner for 5 months. Her sort of take on that really is that years of resentment towards white colonial masters came pouring out. And there she was, a lone, isolated white woman doctor, and she was on the receiving end of it all. She was severely beaten, she was raped. Once a gun was held to her forehead and she was told to deny Jesus, which she refused to do. There was a mock trial on one occasion where she was to be subjected to chance of crucify her. The leader of the rebel soldiers said to her once, "If you become my wife, all your staff can go unharmed." Well, eventually the hospital compound was liberated and Helen, shattered but still alive, returned home to England. Well, what would you do after that? I mean, you can probably guess what Helen Roosevelt did next. And 1 year later, she was back in the Congo, once again building another hospital, a maternity suite, and a leprosy care center. She also founded a new training college and several regional hospitals and dispensaries. And when you put it briefly like that, when you kind of run off a list of all the things that she did, it sounds good. It sounds kind of glorious, neat and tidy and successful. She built all those things and put them in place. And in many ways, she achieved a great deal. But all of this was at great cost, great personal cost. The nation, she discovered, was incredibly bureaucratic. Her training college, it took years for that to be recognized. And perhaps most painfully and personally, her working relationships with her students and with the people there would never be the same again. She was a white foreigner and a constant reminder of Congo's painful colonial past. She was no longer welcome in the same way, and after 7 years, she knew her time in the Congo was coming to an end. Her recollection is that things ended badly. Things ended badly. She found herself at the center of a storm of accusations of theft, of lying, falsifying accounts and reports. She had to resign her post and simply prepare to leave. A big farewell celebration, which she had planned, just came to nothing, had to be abandoned. At the very end, there was thankfully some reconciliation. New staff were welcomed. Farewell party took place, but it was not what she had in mind. And Helen returned home wondering what it had all been about. And we might hear this and think, well, you know, how amazing really to build hospitals and to train medical staff. What an achievement. What a legacy. But she had gone back to the Congo to help rebuild the nation. That was her intention. She went there as a sort of nation builder. And her efforts had not been appreciated. There'd been no glory for her, just hard work and a broken heart. And I think it's fair to say that most observers of the Democratic Republic of Congo would struggle to see any lasting legacy of Helen Roosevelt's personal sacrifice within that nation. It is, someone said, little better, if at all. So what was it all about? Was it worth it? Was it worth it? Why was it like that? Well, Helen Roosevelt came to faith in Jesus at a student weekend away, and the man who led the retreat wrote a verse in her brand new Bible, which she'd bought, and it was Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, which we've heard read to us. And just a reminder of what it says in 3:10. It says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. The retreat leader went on to explain this to Helen, the new follower of Jesus Christ. Tonight, he said, you have entered into the first part of that verse, that I may know him. This is only the beginning, and there is a long journey ahead. My prayer for you is that you will go on through the verse to know the power of his resurrection. And also, God willing, one day perhaps, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made like him in his death. What a prayer. What a prayer. I have never prayed that for anyone. And no one has ever asked me to pray that for them. But what a departure from our usual prayers. And Helen took that prayer for herself, little knowing what it would mean. You know, when Helen got to the Congo, she was an ambitious missionary, eager for success, to impress her colleagues, to impress those back home, to impress the local population, and to impress God. But she received a warning from an older missionary as he helped her settle in. He said to her, if you think You've come to the mission field because you're a little better than others, or as the cream of your church, or because of your medical degree, or for the service you can render the African church, or even for the souls you may see saved. You will fail. Remember, the Lord has only one purpose ultimately for each one of us: to make us more like Jesus. He's interested in your relationship with himself. Let him take you and mold you as he will. All the rest will take its rightful place. You know, it took a long time for Helen to be healed of the hurts of the beatings, the rape, the threats. But even with that, for all her time, she struggled with a desire to be praised, to be recognized, to receive glory for herself. And she had to choose. She had to choose. Was it all about her, or was it all about Jesus? Was it about Helen Rosevere, or was it about Jesus? There was a struggle going on in her for the top spot. And eventually, she gave in. At last, she wrote, "I managed to tell God with all my heart I wanted Jesus only." And how many times must she have struggled with the question, was it all worth it? She'd given up on the why a long time ago, but was it all worth it? At times she said she would have preferred death to what she went through. At times her prayer was simply, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But then, as she wrestled with this question and with God, suddenly she said God was there. I didn't see a vision. I didn't hear a voice. I just knew with every ounce of my being that God was actually vitally there. God in all his majesty and power. He stretched his arms out to me. He surrounded me with his love. It was, in her words, the privilege of being identified with her Savior. What she went through with, for, and in Jesus. She shared in his suffering to become like him. And in the end, it was all about Jesus. It was only him. You know, we might listen to that story and think, oh, I could never. But do not say that. This is not about what any of us can or cannot do. Push those thoughts to one side. Do not think, I could never do that. Helen Rosevere told her story so that we might know Jesus, so that we might know his love, his sacrifice for us, and so that even we might become more like Jesus and willingly share in everything that is his, including his sufferings. And so that through that also, we might know his arms of love around us. This Lent, I wonder, can we read that verse, Philippians chapter 3, verse 10? And can we pray in the light of it? Philippians 3:10, "I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death." I wonder, can we read that? And can we say this simple prayer? Heavenly Father, make me more like Jesus. Heavenly Father, make me more like Jesus. Amen.